Good. Hey, my name's Ty, one of the pastors here at Grace Point Church. It's a joy to be with you this morning. We're continuing our series on things that make you go, We're looking at different topics of the Bible and different things of the Bible that make us go, Last week, we started this series by starting with the Bible. And so if you missed that, I really highly recommend going back to our website and re-listening to that. But today, we'll be talking about God. God is. Just about God. Because there's things about God, if we got honest, that make us go, right? Well, I need to start off with a question. How do you view God? You ever thought about that question? You ever pause for a minute and think, hey, this is how I view God, or this is how I view God? You ever thought of it? Maybe you view God in different ways. Maybe you view God like this. You see him as Superman. God is Superman. He's basically human in your mind, but he has amazing powers that he likes to help people out, at least when he can get there in time. He's a gentleman, well-mannered and very polite, never will impose his will in your life or anything like that, but he stands for truth, justice, and the American way. Maybe you see God as Superman, or maybe you see God like Morgan Freeman from the movie Bruce Almighty. You see him as older and kind of grandfatherly. He's very honest and caring, but he will get tough with you sometimes, and he'll kind of challenge you in your life, and he'll kind of put some tests in your past and all that, but other, you know, you kind of see him as pretty of a gentleman and very nice and grandfatherly way. Or maybe you see God as the genie from Aladdin, right? He's always there for you when you want something. If you need something, you go straight to this genie God. He wants your best life now, so you go to him. He gives you, he's the dispenser of all that is good, and that's what you get from him. Now, be careful with this. If you see God as a genie, you need to make sure you get all your prayers exactly right. You don't want to say something wrong. Have you guys seen the Super Bowl commercial of it was like a Toyota commercial where there's a genie popped out of the RAV4, and she's like, I'm a genie, I'll grant all your wishes. And he says, yeah, I want to do something with the spare tire. And she's like, okay, and gets rid of the spare tire on the car. And towards the end of the commercial, he's running behind the car to get rid of the spare tire. She's granted his wish, and all of a sudden, there's all these witches flying around. He's like, ah. He said, I wanted infinite amount of wishes, not witches. Have you seen that commercial? All right. So if you have this genie view of God, you got to make sure that you get it right. And this kind of God is basically, we tell God to do what we ask. You do what we ask. And then maybe you view God like this. I'll show the picture, and you can tell me if you know their names. Do you know their names? Does anyone know their names? It's Statler and Wardolph or something like that, right? They're from the Muppets. But maybe you view God like this, that basically God is kind of sitting up in the balcony of life, watching over you and kind of ready to make criticisms when you make mistakes, or ready to interject his not very humbled opinion, and ready to just kind of condemn and crush and crash you, and just very judgmental, laughing at you. You're basically an instrument for his amusement in your life. Or maybe we view God even worse than this. Maybe we see God as mean. Maybe we see God as just ready at any moment to give us a flat tire or cancer because either that's what we deserve or he's just not a very nice guy. I mean, after all, we have all this evil and all this injustice in the world. Why would God not do something about this? I could go on and on and on about the different views of God. We all probably, in a room this size with as many people here, probably have different views of who God is. A lot of it has to do with our background, maybe, or a lot of it has to do with our how long we've been in church or time around the Bible or whatever that looks like, but we can say maybe we have a different view of God. Have you ever paused long enough and asked the question, why do I view God this way? Where did I come up with this idea and this picture of God? See, I believe every one of us in our natural state believe that God is pretty much like us. We see him as pretty much like us. So what angers us should anger him as well. What brings him great joy or what brings us great joy should bring him great joy as well. That, you know, we understand that God is morally superior to us, but we believe he politically is like us, he would vote like us, and we believe that his same views that we have on sex and marriage and love and all those things, God would hold those same things as well. And we believe that, you know, the people that we like and the things that we like, he would like as well, and the things that we dislike, he would dislike as well. We basically see God like us. But is God really that much like us? What is God like? You ever really stopped and just wondered that question? What is God like? Now, I've got about 45 minutes to tell you about this God. Lord willing, God will give me 45 more years to stand up here and to preach, maybe in a different location, of course, but I hope we're not here for another 45 years at Legacy High School, but to continue to proclaim of who this God is. And I believe in 45 years, I'll just scratch the surface because God is so vast and large enough. So I want to take and just give you three foundational truths of who God is today. As soon as I say three foundational truths, some of you here will be like, what about this and what about that? What about this? Yeah, exactly. God is pretty big. And so there will be a lot of things that we won't cover completely here, but I want to give you three foundational truths, just kind of an underlying and underpinning of what we need to understand about God, what I think is most important right now in the life of Grace Point Church, these three truths. If you're not a follower of Jesus today, you're not a Christian, here, let me talk to you for just 1 second. My goal right here today is to not convince you there is a God. I'm not going to try to talk you into, hey, here's 10 reasons why you believe there's, why you should believe there's a God. Not at all. I just want to show you God. I want to show you how loving and how caring and how big and how amazing and how awesome God is, and I pray that he would draw you near. For some of you that are brand new in Christ, you've become a Christian within the past year or so, I want to show you another picture of God, maybe one you haven't seen in a while or seen at all, and I hope it grows your love for him. And for some of you that have been a Christ follower for a long time, you're a seasoned believer, over a decade or so, I pray that today would just, for all of us, drive our hearts to worship him like, oh, God, you are so big and you are so great and the grandeur and majesty of you is amazing. So that is my hope today. So where am I going to start? Point number one, God is community. God is community. We use this word, Trinity, to describe this communal God. Now, God lives in community, but I don't think that's complete enough just to say that God lives in community, but he is community. The doctrine, the study, the teaching of Trinity has mysterious elements to it, but it's plainly taught in the Bible, yet not easy to explain. I love what Augustine said, if you deny the Trinity, you lose your soul, but if you try to explain the Trinity, you lose your mind. So I'm about to get up here and lose my mind, but the Bible has not left us at dark here. The Bible gives us great clues pointing to the Trinity, and it means basically three in oneness. Three in oneness, that we must understand this three in oneness. Let me give a definition of the Trinity. The Trinity is this: God eternally, that's forever, exists as three persons. Don't think of three mans like three mankinds, but three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And each person is fully God, and there is one God. Boy, that's a tricky statement there, right? God is three persons. Each person, Father, Son, Spirit, is fully God. There's one God. I've heard it said like this: God is one who and three whats. This is the God that we trust. This is the God we love. So where do we get this idea from the Trinity? Do we get it from the Bible? Actually, we don't get the word from the Bible. The word Trinity, if you did not know this, is not in the Bible at all. It's not in there. So what does that mean? Just because it's not in there, it's not a concept, it's not taught in the Bible? No, I believe it's something that is in the Bible thoroughly, but it helps us to walk through the Bible to explain it. We didn't get the word Trinity and didn't start understanding the Trinity until about 200 AD. So let's do the math. This is about 200 years after Christ was born, we started understanding this idea of Trinity. And you ask the question, why did it take so long? Like, why did we not understand Trinity as soon as Jesus died, resurrected, and ascended? Why didn't we get the idea of Trinity there? Well, the first 100, 200 years of Christianity, Christians were very busy. Do you know what they're busy with? Staying alive. Like, they didn't have a lot of time to sit in, hey man, let's figure this out, let's study through this, what's this mean? They didn't have that kind of time. Why? Because they were being persecuted and killed for their faith. So it took to about 200 AD, 300, where they started to formulate this idea of the Trinity. Now, last week we talked about that God reveals himself in a special and specific way. You remember that? It's the Bible. The Bible is God's special, specific revelation to us. But what we understand is it's progressive. We start at Genesis, and God is progressively revealing himself all the way to Revelation. So it may start off as a seedling in the beginning, this idea of Trinity, through the Old Testament, but it starts to become full bloom as we get into the New Testament, and ultimately Jesus is the full blossom of this idea of Trinity. So here's what I want to do. I want to start in the Bible. Now, I'm not going to have one main text today. I'm going to have a lot of text today. So if you've got a Bible, open it up. We'll start in Genesis. We'll have it on the screen for you. If not, if you don't have a Bible, then we'll have it on screen and get one on your phone, or we've got free Bibles out there. We're starting Genesis 1, 26. And I want to show you some pictures, some little seedlings of the Trinity throughout the Old Testament, and I'll walk you through the New Testament, because God is community. Genesis 1, 26, the first half of it says, "Then God said, let," what's the word? "Let us make man in our image after likeness." We see a plurality going on there. Now, does that mean there's multiple gods? Or does that mean there's one God and a multiple persons? That's what I believe we're going through. So we move on through the Bible a little bit more to Genesis chapter 11. This is the Tower of Babel. If you're not familiar with the story, mankind thought, you know what? We can ascend to God. We can build a big tower, a skyscraper, and get up to God and become gods ourselves. And so they started to do that. Well, God wasn't down with that. Basically, they couldn't get up to God. And so this is what happened in Genesis 11, verse 7. God says this, Come, let us go down in there and confuse their language so they may not understand one another's speech. So we see plurality again. We see this open up in Isaiah and the prophets, Isaiah 6, 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and whom will go for us? Then Isaiah said, here I am, send me. And so we start to see these little pictures throughout the Old Testament of this us language, this plural language. What does it mean? It's showing us that there is one God, because the Bible says very clear. You look at Deuteronomy and the Shema, you look at all the language there. It says, hear, O Israel, the Lord God is one. So it says there's one God, but now we start to see this us, this plurality. What is going on? Well, something else happens in the Old Testament as well. We see these appearances of this person called the angel of the Lord show up a whole lot. Now, some theologians believe that's called a theophany or a Christophany. It's a pre-incarnate, before Jesus came in the manger on Christmas, view or a trip from heaven to earth of Jesus. We see this at in the book of Daniel. You can study this on your own time. In the book of Daniel, there was three guys named Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they wouldn't bow to Nebuchadnezzar. And so they were going to be thrown into this great furnace, this great fire, and they were going to be burned up. And so they go in there, and they're alive. And when they're looking into the furnace, they see three figures. No, wait a minute. There was four figures in there. The angel of the Lord was with them, protecting them. Who was that? Well, we believe that was Jesus. We see Moses at the burning bush. He went to the burning bush. He's like, this is interesting. He turned to see what was going on, and the angel of the Lord stood there with him. Who was that? We believe those are pre-incarnate, before Jesus came on the manger, views of Jesus to the Old Testament. So we see this going and these seedlings happening in the Old Testament, but we start to see this grow in the New Testament. One of the greatest pictures of the Trinity is in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew 3, 16 through 17. Look what it says here. I want you to hold up a finger here in a minute. I'm going to have you, we're going to count. We're going to be mathematicians. And when Jesus, hold up the one, everybody hold up one, okay? And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God, hold up to number two, descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven, three, said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. There's three things going on right there, three personhoods going on. We see Jesus in the water. We see the Holy Spirit descend upon him. We hear a voice from the heavens said, this is my Son, which shows us that it's the Father, Father God. And so we see God, we see Son, we see Spirit all in one scene right there. It's great Trinity language. It keeps going on, even past the Gospels into the New Testament. We see Paul, who wrote a large portion of the New Testament in the book of 2 Corinthians 13, 14, he would leave with a greeting or with an outro when he would leave people. And this is what he would say, verse 14 of chapter 13, 2 Corinthians. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. The Lord Jesus Christ, love of God, Holy Spirit. Do we see this? I mean, I can go on and on. And the Great Commission, I baptize you now in the Father, in the Son, the Holy Spirit. When we baptize people, we baptize them with what? In the name of the Father, and in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. We see the Trinity become fully blossom right here. The God that we serve, and the God that we love, and the God that we talk about, and the God of the Bible is a Trinitarian Bible. God is community. It's huge. This is huge. See, not everyone has gotten this throughout the years. Not everyone has seen this. There's been a lot of heresy, a lot of bad Bible teaching about this that led many astray to see who God is not. We see this happen in three big ways. One is polytheism, multiple gods. Some people will say that God is multiple gods. Muslims, they accuse us of being polytheistic because they believe Allah is one. There's no, and we're not polytheistic. We believe one God, three essence. I mean, you look at the Hindu faith. Some believe that there's anywhere from 33 gods in the Hindu faith. And some will expound on that and say you have a personal God, up to 330 million gods possibly in the Hindu faith. Look at Mormonism. Mormonism is one that believes in polytheistic. They believe that Jesus was a man who became a God. And that when they revealed to Joseph Smith that God the Father was there, Elohim was there, and they see that Jesus the Son that was there, that the two gods, and that you can become a God as well, that's polytheistic. That's exactly what's going on. We believe that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all three equally God, one God. It's confusing. We see a heresy called modalism. What does that mean, Ty? What does modalism mean? Well, some of us, maybe you didn't believe this, but as I explained this, you're like, oh, that's kind of what I believed. When you read your Bible, you'll say, well, the Old Testament is all about God the Father. And so when it comes to the New Testament, God the Father takes that mask off and puts on God the Son, Jesus. And then when we get to, like, our, you know, Jesus ascends back to heaven, and now we're in the church age, God, Jesus takes his mask off and puts on God the Holy Spirit, that there's just one God, and he works in these modes, not all three at the same time. Well, Matthew 3 wrecks that, because all three at work at the same time. It's kind of like when you were a kid growing up with the Batman movies. Remember those? Like, you had Michael Keaton was Batman in one, he'd take the mask off, and then, like, Val Kilmer was Batman in another one, he'd take that mask off, and George Clooney was Batman in the other, and I think Pee Wee Herman was supposed to be the next one. Like, those movies were tanking until Christopher Nolan got a hold of them. Okay, three of you got that, so. But God does not work in these modes. I mean, I go on, like, Arianism believes that Jesus was not fully God, that would be kind of a Jehovah Witness view, that when we look at John, that they would say, well, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, that Jesus was a God. No, Jesus was God. And so we don't see that Jesus is a lesser God than the Father. So with all that said, when it comes to Jesus, in 2 weeks we're going to discuss Christology, which is the doctrine, the study of Jesus. So make sure you're here in a couple weeks to look at that. But what I'm saying is this, that's what the Trinity is not. We believe that the Trinity, God is three persons. Each person is fully God, and there is one God. And there's such a mystery to that. It's even hard to explain, because we'll say things like, you know, it's kind of like water, ice, and steam. Then how can water, ice, and steam all exist in three places? Now, some of you are like, well, you can do this. I get it. Okay. It's kind of like, you know, try to explain it where I'm a father to my children, a husband to my wife, and a son to my mother, but still, I can't be, it still doesn't work out. Those are incomplete ways to look at this. But God is community. Why is this important? Because I want you to know the God that we sing to, and the God that we love, and the God that we worship, and the God that we serve. I want you to know him fully, as full as we can, through the scriptures. Why? Because God is community. How do they function together? Well, they know their role, they're self-giving, and they're other-affirming. This is who the God is. So here's a question it must make us ask. Why would a God who lives in community create us? Is it like God was lonely? Like God needed us? Like God, you know, he got bored, and it's kind of like what we do when we get bored. We buy an animal, and animals are a little bit of an inconvenience. They poop and pee everywhere, and you just kind of clean them up, and then, you know, they're an animal. We enjoy the company of an animal. Did God view us like that, to where we kind of make a mess of life? He just cleans it up, and it's entertainment to him? I mean, he's a Trinitarian God. You know what that means? That means that God experienced perfect love, perfect harmony, perfect unity, all within himself. He didn't need to go outside of that. Think about this as well. I'll put this out there, and you unwind this later. But if God is Trinitarian, he understands what love is, because he is love. The Father loves the Son loves the Spirit, and vice all that goes around. He understands what love is. How could a God that is not Trinitarian know what love is until he created love, until he created people to love? And so you would need a God that is not Trinitarian. If God was singular in personhood, he would need to create people in order to be love and to experience love. But if God is Trinity, always existing, his Father, Son, and Spirit, he wouldn't need to create people to experience love, because he already experienced it forever. Huge. Huge. Why is this a big deal? Why does this matter? Well, see, if we understand the Trinity correct, they focus on one another. They care for one another. You know, the Father sends the Son obeys the Father and does the Father's will, the Spirit illuminates everything that Jesus does to point spotlight, and we see this caring for one another, that they live for one another. It's kind of like this. We, as image bearers, as created in that image with the first text we saw, are to reflect that as well. We are created for other people. We are not to live us-focused lives. That's where life gets extremely messy. I believe that deep down inside each and every one of us, there's a longing to connect with other people. We want to belong. We want to feel loved. We want to express love. We want to know people. We want to be known by people. We desire authentic relationships. We want to contribute to life. We have a deep longing inside of us to be trustworthy, unending love, for someone to be faithful to us so we can be faithful to others. We want communication. We want face-to-face communication. We want to talk to people and be talked to. We want all of this. We want peace. We want harmony between us. Why do we want all this? Where do you think this comes from? being created in the image of a God that's in community. He wants us to live in community as well. See, when we start to live outside of this community, we become very selfish and we become very isolated and me-focused. This is where we struggle in life. We struggle with this. If God is community, then I am created for others. And when I don't live for others, it creates hardships in my life. It creates stress and strain in my life. Think about that in your marriage. When everything becomes about what you want and what you desire and what you're trying to get out of it, and you owe me this in my marriage, what does that do in your marriage? Think about that in raising kids. It's all about me, and you need to be an obedient kid because that makes my job a lot easier and all those kind of things. What do you think that looks like? What do you think that looks like in just relationships, as friends? Like you're here to serve me, and you're to do what I want to do, and it's all about me, me, me. The center of the universe revolves around me. You are living out of the way you were created to live. Why? Because you were created by a God who lives in community, and God that is community, that you are to live in community as well. God is community. If God is community, then I am created for others. It's huge. God's community lives in Trinity. Now, there's just a few minutes unpacking the Trinity. You can read on that the rest of your life and get so much more. Number two, God is transcendent. God is transcendent. Like, Ty, what does that mean? Let me give you a definition. We'll put it on the screen for you. Transcendent is the term used to describe God as being greater than creation and independent of it. God is greater than creation, and he is independent of creation. The teaching of scriptures about the relationship between God and creation is unique amongst other world religions. Is that God is distinct from his creation. He is not a part of it. He made it to rule over it. God is not a part of our creation. This is huge. It simply means that God is far above our creation. Look what Isaiah 40 says. To whom, verse 18 of Isaiah 40, to whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? There's the question. Who will you compare with God? An idol, it says in verse 19, he's being very sarcastic. An idol, a craftsman cast it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it for silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told for you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? He's saying, basically, you can't create something to compare it to me. He says this in verse 22. It is he who sits above the circles of heaven, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He's like, I'm above all of this. I'm transcendent. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain, spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth emptiness. Transcendent means that he exceeds the usual limits. He is higher than the world. He has absolute power over the world. The world has no power over him. Understand that. The world has no power over God. He's transcendent. He's not limited by the things we are limited by. Let me give you a few. There's so many I can go through. Let me give you a couple things. Time. God is not limited by time. Like, think through that for 1 second. We are so limited by time right now. So we're limited by this time right here, and this time right here, and this time right here. I cannot go back and erase what I just said. So many times when I preach, I'm like, the words are coming out of my mouth. I'm like, come back, come back. But we can't. Why? I'm contained within space. I must operate within space. God does not. Imagine if you were not contained by time at all. What would your life look like? You ever thought about that? Like you could, I guess you had a DeLorean or a time traveling device of some sort to hop around wherever you want to, or to see time as plain as it is. Like, what would that be like? See, I know that time can be a big constraint. Time is a big limiter for us, right? So many of us are running at such a rapid pace and running so fast in our lives, we understand that time controls us. We get that. You know what? You know when time controls you when you have this feeling. Anyone here ever been pulled over by a cop before? You can admit it. I've got my hand raised right now. You've been pulled over before. You remember that time when you got pulled over and you looked into your rearview mirror and you saw the red and blue? All right, do you remember the feeling that happened inside your heart when that happened? That anxious feeling? A lot of us live with that every day. You know why? You do. I know you do. How do I know you do? Because I do too sometimes. Because we're running and running and running and running, and we got to be over here with these people, and we got to suit these people, and we got this job, we got all these things we got to do. And so we have that anxiety. Why? Because we understand that time limits us. Listen to me. We love and worship a God that is transcendent, and time does not limit him. He is not worrying about the cops behind him kind of deal. He doesn't have that kind of anxiety. Why? God can see all time plain to him. Like, this blows my mind. God can see creation, the cross of Christ, my birthday in 1977, and right now in 2013, he can just look and see all of it. Ty, that doesn't make sense. All right, now you're getting it. Now you're starting to understand. This is the transcendent nature of God. God is outside of time. He's not contained by time. God is independent. God is dependent on no one. We need to make sure we understand that. We need something. We need food, and we need water, and we need air. God does not need, even in creation, God created out of nothing. He didn't start with substances and start creating with those things and kind of putting pieces together like, voila. He didn't do anything like that. He created out of nothing. See, if you want to go create an apple pie, you've got to go get parts of an apple pie, right? Flour and dough and all the things that go in it, apples and sugar. What goes in apple pie? If God wishes to make an apple pie from scratch, he must first invent the universe. And that's what he did. He started from scratch. That's God. That'll hit you at about 12 o'clock later. That's awful. This is God. Do you know what this means? We're dependent. We need God. God is independent. Listen, God does not need you. God doesn't need you. You know what that makes me do? Good. Like, thank you. Like, really? But you know what else that means? God wants you. Some of you will not understand that with God. Like, how could God want me? I don't know. God wants you. You understand needs and wants, right? I need some crowns put on my teeth. I'm not looking forward to that. I want to go home and eat cake. I'm looking forward to that. Do you understand? Let me say it one more time. God does not need you. God wants you. Why would he go to all this trouble? He wants you. God's independent. God's ways are beyond our ways. His ways are beyond our ways. I love this verse. Isaiah 55, 8 through 9. This is a beautiful, beautiful verse. For my thoughts, this is God saying to us, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. Did you know that God doesn't think just like you? Nor are his ways just like yours. I think we all underestimate God. Do me a favor. Turn to the person to your right or left and say, I underestimate God. Just do it. It's refreshing. Yeah. We do. That verse right there reminds us that we sorely underestimate God. Let me give you an illustration of this. Light. Light travels at about 186,000 miles per second. When I snap, light has gone around the earth about 6 times. That's how fast light travels. Our sun is about 93 million miles away. So when you look at the sun, it feels like it's closer in Las Vegas, like it's 18 feet. But really, it's 93 million miles away. If you were to drive 60 miles an hour, 24 hours a day, for 365 days of the year with no stops whatsoever, which means you did not bring the kids with you, nor did I say the wife, not as a. And so now we go back in time. I didn't say that. God is outside of time. Okay. I kid. It would take you more than 163 years to drive from here to the sun. So it's more than a lifetime. It would take a long time. Let me take this one step further. Our sun is the nearest star in our galaxy called the Milky Way. Astrophysicists have discovered galaxies that are 13.7 billion light years away. One light year is about 5.88 trillion miles away. So it's 13.7 billion light years away. One light year is about 5.88 trillion miles away. So this galaxy would be 13.7 billion multiplied by 5.88 trillion. And for you mathematicians out there, I think this is the word, about 86 trillion miles away. This distance is incomprehensible, right? Let me ask you a question. How badly do you underestimate God? Let me read verse 9 one more time. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So here's my conclusion. On your best day, your best thoughts are about 13.7 billion light years short of how good and how great God actually is. We underestimate God by 13.7 billion light years. He is 13.7 billion light years beyond our wildest dreams and expectations and picture of who God is. Let me just say it like this. Your God, my God, is way too small. When we have God cooked up in our minds, I believe we underestimate and God is too small, because if God is transcendent, then I am underestimating God. I grossly underestimate how awesome he is, how majestic he is, how loving he is, how merciful he is, how gracious he is, how powerful he is. You know what? Our God is too small and too safe if this is true. We start looking at this lowercase g God and not the uppercase g God from the Bible, and we reduce God. We reduce God to the size of our problems. We reduce God to the size of our logic. We reduce God to the size of our worst sin. We reduce God to the size of our greatest fears. And our biggest problem isn't our biggest problem. Our biggest problem is that we assume that God isn't bigger than our biggest problem. This is what it means for God to be transcendent. He is limitless. Even to say God is big, it's not the right word. A word can't describe. He's not constrained by time and space. He's not constrained by your problem, your situation. See, for those in Christ, there is power that is beyond this world for us to tap into. There is love that is beyond this world. There's forgiveness that is beyond this world, that's transcendent, that we don't even understand. God wants to be bigger than your biggest problem, bigger than your biggest money issue, bigger than your last marital fight, bigger than your school situations, bigger than your job situation. Why? Because God is bigger. That's the point. Your God is too small and your God is too safe. Your God looks too much like you. Your God seems like he can only do what you have the ability to do. Think about that in your life. Isn't it funny how God can only do what you have the ability to do? That's not a transcendent God. That is the God of our mind. That is the yoke and the strain we put in God in our lives. We must release God. We must see him as transcendent and beyond us. This is the God of the Bible. This is the God, if you call yourself a Christ follower, a Christian today, that we love, worship, adore, and serve, that God is transcendent. So if he is transcendent, then I am underestimating God, grossly underestimating God. God's transcendent. God is community. God is imminent. God is imminent. What does this mean? Imminent means existing or remaining in. The term is used in theological terms to speak of God's involvement in creation. Whoa, wait a minute, Ty. You just said that God is transcendent and now he's imminent. Like, how can he do both of those? Yep. He is so far off. He is so big, so majestic, those words don't even fit the category, and yet he's so near. This is the God of the Bible. This is the God we talk about, we sing about. God is also very much involved in his creation, and it's continually dependent upon God for its existence. We need God. The Bible says that God holds all things together. And I believe when it says he holds all things together, every little molecule that just doesn't spiral out of control, he is holding together. He remains in creation. It'd be one thing if God just was transcendent and created everything, and he kind of used it like in a deistic way of like a big clock. He kind of winds it up, just sets it and lets it go. It would be like the worst case of absentee dad ever, but he doesn't. He comes to us over and over and over in the Bible, and if you start to think through your life, over and over in your life, he comes to us. He is here. He is so transcendent and so otherworldly, and yet he is so close, so close. There's a story in Exodus. That's where we're going to end our time today. In Exodus 34 is where we'll be in just a moment, but let me kind of set this up. There's a guy by the name of Moses. He's kind of a big Bible character. He's the same Moses, went through the 10 plagues, went to Pharaoh, said, "Let my people go." Eventually, Pharaoh let him go. He's the same Moses that parted the Red Sea, and he walked his people there, and he freed the Hebrews, and eventually ended up into the Israelites and, you know, the nation of Israel. He's the guy that God used to do that. And so he was the guy that was kind of the mediator between God and the people. And he was the advocate on their behalf, which we'll later see that this is just a picture of Jesus is what it is. And so he's the mediator between them. And God calls him to go up to the mountain. Just him and him alone. God was going to come down and meet him at the mountain. He was going to give him some commandments. Now, why is God going to give him commandments? Because God wants the people to know who God is and how to relate to him and to relate to one another. So he's going to give him the Big Ten. So he goes up there and he gets the Big Ten Commandments from God, and it's written on two tablets. And as he's going back down, God kind of stops him and says, you need to get down there. The people are going a little crazy. And God's like, you know what? Let's just wipe them out and start all over again. And Moses prays on their behalf as their advocate, as their mediator, and says, no, let's not. God extend some grace to him, extend some mercy to him, and God does. And so Moses goes down to the camp, and he kind of hears some partying going on. He's like, well, how could this be so bad? All of a sudden, he sees everyone worshiping, like in crazy different kind of ways, worshiping like you would see other people worship other gods. And he realized they're not worshiping the God of the Israelites, the God of the Hebrews, the one true God. No, they were worshiping something else, a golden calf. They were down there worshiping, paying homage to a golden calf. And Moses goes to him like, what is going on? And they were like, well, look, man, you went to the mountain. You were gone for a while. We got a little impatient down here, and we need something to worship. And on a side note, it just shows that we're always worshiping. We're always worshiping. And so you were gone for a little bit, Moses, so we needed something to worship. And Moses is like, a golden calf? Are you kidding me? What's up with that? And they're like, oh, no, we can explain. Like, you ever get in those stories where your kid's like, well, how did that get there? Oh, no, Dad, we can explain. It's like, oh, this is going to be great. Hang on, let me get the camera out and record this. And so they said, hey, here's what we did. We just got everybody's jewelry and gold together, and we pitched it in the fire, then out jumped a golden calf. Isn't that crazy? Yeah, it is. It is. It's a likely story, unlikely story. And so here's what I want you to picture in your mind. Moses goes to these people that are golden calf worshipers. Okay? This is the people. So he goes back up to the mountain. He gets a new set of the Ten Commandments. And he's going to talk to these people. And God meets him. I want you to remember the golden calf worshipers. Look at Exodus 34, verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord descended. That God came down and stood. What does that tell you? It tells you that God is imminent. That God comes to us. He came to these people. He stood there. This God that is greater and far superior than us and different than us is also personal. He lowers himself. And one of the Psalms says he stoops down to us. He comes to us. I love what C.S. Lewis says. This is what C.S. Lewis said this before he was a believer. Before he was a believer, he commented that he did not think that a person could know God any more than Hamlet could know Shakespeare. Later, Lewis came to realize that Hamlet could have known Shakespeare, but it would depend not on Hamlet, but on Shakespeare. As the author, he could write himself into the play and make his presence known. That God, although he's transcended, he's imminent, that he writes himself into our story. We see this come to fruition in Jesus, of course. But he comes to us. And then we get to Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7, which, by the way, is the most quoted Bible verse by the Bible in the Bible. Like, so if that is true, then this is a very important verse. You need to write this verse down. You need to start memorize, internalize, and meditate on this verse. It is the most quoted verse in the Bible by the Bible. And this is what it says. Verse 6. This is God introducing himself. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed. God is proclaiming himself. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquities and transgressions and sins, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. That's how God introduces himself. He starts out with the Lord, the Lord. That word in the Hebrew is a very sacred word. It's the word Yahweh, Yahweh. He says, Yahweh, Yahweh. This is the sacred name of God. This is the distinct proper name of God of the Bible. And because it's so sacred, it's never used to refer to any other pagan gods. Like, we'll say God, which means lowercase God to false gods, or uppercase gods to the God. We couldn't even use the word Yahweh. It would be the distinctive nature for God. It's only reserved for him and him alone. It appears almost 7,000 times in the Old Testament. It focuses on him as the hero of the scripture. But why did he proclaim his name to Moses? when you read that, did you think about that? See, I believe he proclaims his name because he wants to make himself known in a personal way. He's imminent. He's right there with you. I mean, this is not some sort of spirituality that comes from Oprah or some kind of spirituality that comes from Hollywood Buddhism or Jedi Knight Force or impersonal or anything like that. No, no, I want you to know my name. God wants you to know his name. Like, don't let that just fly over your head. God wants you to know him. Yahweh, Yahweh. He's proclaiming. And he tells you a little bit about himself right here. He gives you kind of the snapshot of who he is right here. It's not the complete picture. It's just kind of a, hello, this is my name and this is who I am. This is the introduction of who God is. It shows us his intimate nature. Look what it says there again. He says that he is merciful. Now, we get the word merciful from the word compassion. Do you know what he says when he says, I'm compassionate? He means this, I care. He's telling Moses that I care. That God cares about hurting people, that God cares about suffering people, that God cares about people in the middle of their sin, that God sees our lives and knows the frailty of our lives and the inconsistency of our lives and the messed upness of our lives. And he says, I am compassionate. I care. It's where we get the word or the idea comes from a mother with a child in womb, that she cares for her child in womb, that she eats right and does the right things, and then she has this child and she cares for this child. This is it right here, that God comes towards us and shows us that he cares. God says, I care. Some of you think God doesn't give a rip about you. You are wrong. I will tell you right now, you're wrong. That thought that you're having, that whatever that, you're wrong. God cares. Who are the people he's coming to? Golden calf worshipers. What else does he say? He says he's gracious. He says right here that he's gracious. What does that mean? Graciousness means I help. That he helps us. Not only does God rule over us and have compassion over us, but he also works for us. God helps. God is our servant. Some of you are like, oh, I don't like that. No, God loves to serve us. He humbly serves us. He serves us fully with Jesus coming to us. God wants to help us. Now, he's not our genie. He's to be worshipped and revered and in awe because he's transcendent. So that means Jesus is not our homeboy. He is God. But he helps. Some of you feel so helpless. God helps. He helps you. Now, how does he help you? In salvation, he helps you. You are helpless in salvation. To be saved, to know God through Jesus, you're helpless. There's nothing you can do on your own. You can't earn it. It's undeserved favor. You can't do anything to work for it. He helps you in salvation. But it doesn't stop there because we think we graduate from grace once we get saved. No, you need it each and every day. He helps you. It's called empowering grace. He helps you to overcome sin. Some of you right now are so stuck in sin, like, I can't get over this. Why are you trying harder? Why are you white-knuckling it? What if God were to help you? What if he uses the church to help you? What if he used people to help you? What if he used the Spirit and his power to help you? Remember, he's transcendent. He's 13.7 billion light years away from what you think he can do. What about that? He also helps us when we sin with his grace. We need God's grace. God says, I help. He also says, slow to anger. Now, most gods would get extremely angry. You see the Canaanite gods in Jesus' time. You see the Roman and Greek gods. They would get very angry. They were very fickle, and if you didn't do quite the right things, you didn't offer the right sacrifices and all that, they get really mad at you. The God of the Bible has a long wick in his anger. One of my favorite words to describe God in the Old Testament is long-suffering. He suffers with us for a long time. He is slow to anger. But this has got to ask the question in our mind. Is God angry? Do you want an angry God? I want you to think about that for a second. Do you want an angry God? Let me help you with that. You'll answer the question like I answer the question, no, I do not want an angry God, specifically when it comes to me. Let me ask you this question. Do you want an angry God at the pimps down in Las Vegas that whore out 14 through 16-year-old girls against their will to make money? Do you want an angry God? I mean, we're going to look at a clear picture of God. But this God is slow to anger, says, I wait. I wait. We see that he wants people to come to repentance. We see that he wants people to turn from their wicked ways to follow and trust him. We see that he is a compassionate God that waits, that he is slow to anger. It says also these other two words, steadfast love and faithfulness. It means basically he will remain, that God is faithful to us. We don't have a realm to put that in. Why? Because we are unfaithful people. Each and every one of us are unfaithful in certain ways, different times, different ways that happens. We're very unfaithful. And we see right here that God has steadfast love, that he remains. God says, I will remain with you through the thick and through the thin. I remain. Like, that's huge. We live in a world where people bail on you in a heartbeat. Family bails and friends bail and relationships, like, they leave. And God says, I remain. This is the imminence of God, that as he comes to us, it's not like he's going to get freaked out by our sins, like, ah, this is too bad for me. It was too bad for him. It's why he sent Jesus. That's why Jesus died on the cross. It says, I remain. I will never leave you nor forsake you. This is the God introducing himself. I remain. Forgiving. It says another way is forgiving. He says, I cleanse. God is keenly aware of your sin, and yet he will cleanse you of your sin. Past, present, and future sin. That's why I can say that God is outside of time, because when he saves you, he can see what? Past sin, present sin, future sin. He cleanses you. And then last, he talks about the iniquities, that he will revisit iniquities, that if sin is not dealt with, he will punish. God is just. It says, I avenge. I avenge. The wrong that has happened to you, he will avenge. That person who hurt you, that person who did that thing to you, that system, that situation, whatever, he will avenge. It'll happen in one of two places, one on the cross with Jesus, or they will receive their wrath. This is the God. This is how God introduces himself. God will right all the wrongs. If God is imminent, then I can trust him right now. If God comes close and we see all this about God being compassionate and God being gracious and slow to anger and steadfast in love, that he'll remain, we see all that, then we can trust God right now, right in the middle of our marriages and right in the middle of our illnesses and right in the middle of our situations, right in the middle of our job loss. We can trust God right now. Why? Because he comes near. He comes to us. Who is he talking to right here? I set the story up. Who was it? Golden calf worshipers. Who are we? We're golden calf worshipers. Like, we laughed, like, they made a golden cow and bowed at it. But we'll bow to little strips of cloth paper with green on it and dead presidents, right? We'll bow to other created things like people and kids and jobs and status. We'll bow to all that. It's not that silly after all, is it? This is the God who comes near. And we'll see this fuller in Jesus in the weeks to come, because he is the full expression of Yahweh. But what was Moses' response? Look at verse 8. This is where I'm going to finish. Moses quickly bowed his head towards the earth and worshiped. Look, here, I love you. This is what I'm trying to do today. I just want to show you this picture of God because I want you to worship God. I want you to see God as this God who lives in community and experience love and perfect harmony and all that, and I want you to worship God because of that. I want you to see that God is bigger even than the word big, and that we can't even imagine, that he is transcendent, that we grossly underestimate God. And even in my underestimation today, I just want to repent and say, God, I don't see you big enough. I see my problems in my life bigger, and so I repent of that. I want to trust you as being bigger than anything else, and that God is imminent, that he comes close, and I can trust him right now, and I want you to trust him right now. This is what I want to show you of God today. God is community. God is transcendent. God is imminent. And I want to respond like Moses today in worship. So that's what we're going to do. Here in a moment, we're going to take communion. And it's a great time for us to confess our sin like God. Because here's what I'm going to confess. God, I've seen you way too small. I've seen my problems bigger and my situations bigger and my life bigger. You're way too small. So I'm sorry. Forgive me. And I'm going to repent of that. And God, he welcomes me. He welcomes me to his table, to take and remember that Jesus covered that sin. And so that's what we're going to do together. So I'm going to pray, Father, we love you. We worship you today. We see you as an all-amazing God, bigger than anything we could imagine, and we are grateful for you. God, we are thankful that you live Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That is such a hard thing for our finite minds to grasp, and yet we can trust you in that. God, you come near. Father, I pray right now you come near. There's so many of us here today that are wounded, so many of us today that need you here, so many of us today that need to know that you care, that you love us, that you help us. There's so many of us here that need that today. God, I pray, Holy Spirit, you come near today. You come near today. God, give us a space to respond to you. Give us a space to worship you. We love you, Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen.